Pray for you this week. This morning I want to talk with you about true worship. It's an amazing truth coming out of Romans 12 on how to understand that and define it, because I think there's lots of confusion. One thing for sure, true worship is a spiritual battle. Early in my ministry, someone gave me a copy of Joseph Carroll's book, and I've referenced it many times, How to Worship Jesus Christ. And in this thoughtful work, Carroll wrote, "Worship is not simple, but it's glorious. I have found that it is the one thing the enemy will oppose more than anything else. The one thing he does not want is for you to worship Jesus Christ." Worship is indeed a spiritual warfare, and sadly, it's fogged in by a lot of misunderstanding as well. When we think of worship, we tend to think about what goes on in a church service, and we should. There's something clearly presented in Scripture, and that is corporate worship. It is to be regulated by the Scriptures, and we're to hear the Bible read, and we're to offer prayers to God, and we're to sing to Him, and we're to hear the gospel preached, and for sinners to be called to turn and believe on Him. We should pay attention to what goes on in a church service, but often that's where it ends, is that worship is what you do in a service, or maybe even a segment of the service. Adding to the confusion, I think, is how worship is typically described as the music of the worship service. In our cultural neck of the woods, or cul-de-sac, it's common for people to speak of the worship and the preaching, or the worship in some other aspect, or you'll hear it often evaluated. I enjoyed the preaching, but the worship was lacking. Or the worship was fantastic, but the preaching has a lot to be desired. And so often, worship is used to describe the singing of the church. And that's clearly not taught in the Bible as comprehensive. So we find in Romans 12 really a life-changing truth. And what I'm wanting you and I to entertain this morning is how worship is to involve every area of our life. For the believer in Jesus Christ, that's the call. Rightly understood, worship is not just what we do in this building. Worship is what should flow in your life and in mine as surrendered followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. Because of the mercies of God that have come to us, and we've tasted of His salvation, we're to offer our lives to Him on the altar as a living sacrifice. This text gives us that all-encompassing picture of what it involves. Right now, we're a gathered people in covenant together. We're covenant members. We've gathered together. Soon, we'll be scattered. And we're to take this gospel through our lives to everywhere we go, that we might sow it. This point is something we need to really think about. My life, every part of it, is to be lived out in worship. Yes, there's a formal gathering where we come together in corporate worship. Yes, there are individual moments where we seek the Lord. But to understand the Christian life is really to be lived out in worship. This is your spiritual worship, the text says. So let me take us through three observations from this passage and from the wider context of Romans and the rest of the Bible. The first thing I would want you to note is that sin has dealt a death blow to our ability to worship God. It's dealt a death blow to our ability to worship God. Apart from God's grace and the mercies of God that are referenced in this passage, we don't worship God as He should be worshiped. Sin has dealt a death blow to our ability to worship God. Now, that's not to say human beings aren't religious. We are tremendously, across the globe, religious, spiritual beings. But we're talking about worshiping God rightly. And Romans begins in chapter 1 by describing us without the gospel as a spiraling down in a death spiral. That we do not worship God as we should. We suppress the truth. In fact, we live in a constant betrayal of the second commandment, which says, don't make for yourself any idol. No idols. And I think of all the Ten Commandments, that probably is the one where we say, I don't do that. I'm clean on this one. Not so fast. And reading this command, we can't help but wonder why idolatry is so serious that God would forbid it. Why would the making of figures or objects of worship carry with it such a severe consequence? And the consequence is you shall not bow down to them, and that idolatry spreads to future generations in a devastating way. In reading this command, we can't help but wonder why it's so charged. Why would the making of figures and objects of worship be so devastating? Well, the Old Testament reveals that when Israel drifted into idolatry, they lost everything. It was met with great loss. Because of idolatry, Israel failed to enter into the promised land. Even in the New Testament, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:21, "My little children, keep yourself from idols." That's in the New Testament. But Paul, as he begins sticking with Romans here, begins in Romans chapter 1. He describes idolatry in these terms for God's invisible attributes. This is Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. You want to know why we're so spiritual? Is we were created to worship God, and sin has marred and disabled that ability apart from God's grace. So he says here that we were aware of his eternal power and the things that have been made, so we're without excuse. Amen. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, and God gave them up. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so here in Paul making his case for the gospel, sin has dealt a death blow, and the only thing that can reverse that is the grace of God that has come to us in the gospels, or in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Idols inevitably obscure, they localize, they control, they diminish the real God. So I would argue that idolatry is alive and well. And to be reminded of the mercies of God that have awakened us to the wonder of who he is and to love him, which is the greatest commandment. Adam and Eve had unhindered fellowship with God. Then sin came, and unhindered fellowship with God turned to shame and 1,000 problems. This therefore in Romans 12, therefore, in light of what God has done in Christ, worship the Lord. Worship your Savior. Worship the God who has redeemed you with all of your heart. We see this on display in the Bible. Abraham bowed down and he worshiped the Lord. Moses entered the tent of meeting to worship God. David said, "One day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." Jesus in Mark 1:35, if I could locate a verse that would urge us to get up early and seek the Lord before we begin our day, it would be Mark 1:35. It says that Jesus, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. You want to be like your Savior? Get up early and seek the face of God, not only in the morning, but throughout the day. And then we've mentioned corporate worship. I think of Exodus 24, where Moses shares with God's people after coming down from the mountain. This is what God has commanded us. And you know what the people said on that day? As the blood of the covenant was established, whatever the Lord says, we will do it. That's a great way to enter into corporate worship. This is what God has said, we will do it. I preach that we would say that. That God has said this and he's called us to obey it. The early church gathered, they worshiped God. Everyone was feeling a sense of awe. They received instruction. They fellowshiped together. They lived life together. They evangelized others. Many were added, and the church grew from 3,000 to 5,000 and then filled the Roman Empire with churches and believers as the gospel spread. Sin has dealt a death blow to worship. Sinners only idolize. What makes us a true worshiper begins by coming to terms with the grace of God found in Christ. His mercies. Paul says, therefore, based upon the gospel, the mercies of God, worship God in this way. This is your spiritual worship that you present yourself to him. Notice with me, secondly, God's mercies in Christ have transformed our hearts to become true worshipers. The reason Romans 12:1 is possible is because of the transforming power of God's grace. Have you tasted that grace in your life? Have you turned from your sins and received the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you walk with him in joy? The profound call for the Christian is that our lives are to be given to God in active, continual service. This is your spiritual worship. It involves our bodies being a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. R.C. Sproul, his words are important. It is not a sacrifice that we give in order to make an atonement. Last week I emphasized the Christian sacrifice pays for nothing. And so this sacrifice is not what we give in order to make an atonement for our sins, but a sacrifice that we give because an atonement has been made for us. That's the mercies of God. God has not asked us to bring in our livestock. I remember as a child thinking, how come we don't bring goats and bulls to church? You know, the Sunday school lesson would be on worship in the Old Testament. How come we don't bring goats and bulls? Because the blood of bulls and goats will not forgive your sins. They only pointed to the one sacrifice that would come in Jesus Christ. And he came and he suffered and bled and died. And there will never be another Redeemer. Amen. That his sacrifice is sufficient for all of time and eternity to pay for sins. The bloody altar described in Leviticus is radically different than the one that Paul is describing here. In Romans 12, yet the intent is the same. Lessons taught under Moses also apply to believers who offer themselves to God under the new covenant. When Paul says to us, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, these adjectives, holy and acceptable to God, describe the sacrifice of our bodies that we are to make. And here we learn something very encouraging. Because I think many Christians believe I can't ever do anything to please God. He can't be pleased. Not with the likes of me. Pastor, if my heart this past week could be displayed on the screen behind you, you'd understand exactly what I'm talking about. You may be shocked to know how similar we are. But the issue is not how bad we are, it's how great he is. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that God is well pleased when those blood bought by his son offer themselves to him and sincerity and a desire to please Him through an obedient life, God is well pleased. Lessons taught under Moses apply to us in that way. I need to remind you of an important cross reference, and that is Romans 6:12. I point to it again this week because it is a corollary to Romans 12. And I would note verses 12 through 14, Romans 6, 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. He's talking to Christians here, those who have taken in this good news as sinners and received God's forgiveness. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. You're a believer now. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. Shall sin abound in light of God's grace? God forbid. Do not present your members. Here he's saying in verse 13, don't present your body, your mind, your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet. Don't present that as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't present them in sinful ways. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. That's who you are, Christian. You have been rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So present yourselves to Him as instruments of righteousness. Your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Paul emphasizes on presenting our bodies, it includes the totality of who we are. And sometimes we'll hear in the gathering of the church a de-emphasis on our bodies, that somehow our bodies need to be put off. They're not important. They're evil. That's Gnostic. That's not what we find here. We're to present our bodies because that's who we are. We have a material makeup and we have an immaterial makeup as a human being. But it's encapsulated in a body. And it is our bodies that will be raised up on that resurrection day in the likeness of Christ. Nothing is off limits in our surrender to God. Nothing's off limits in our surrender to Christ in this living life on the altar. That's convicting, isn't it? I've got this part of my life, and this is yielded to His Lordship, but these secret goodies over here, I'm going to keep them close to my side. Maybe you remember that sermon I shared, My Heart, Christ's Home, and we took a tour of the rooms of the house of His heart, and Christ went into each of these rooms, each of these areas in His life, cleaned them up, but there was a hall closet up the stairs in the landing that had a few secret things from His old life. And in this narrative sermon, Christ said, "What's in that closet?" A few things left over from my old life. If you think I'm going to live in here, in the home of your heart, with that, you've got another thing coming. And isn't that the picture of sanctification? Christ coming in to the hall closets, as it were, every area of our life, every area of our thinking, every area of our behavior, every area of our speech, and cleaning it up. That is the Christian life, yielding to Him. Christianity is not a quid pro quo. It's not a this for that type of relationship with God. Our presenting ourselves to Him is out of a sense of gratitude because of His mercies to us. All I am and hope to be is Jesus Christ. You know what that brings to your life and mine? An incredible sense of purpose. I've been bought with a price. I'm to glorify God with my body, with my life. It gives true meaning. I'm called to walk by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm called to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves can't break in and steal. I'm called to abide in Christ that I might bear fruit that remains and to come to know the joy and the love that only He can give. It says in John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So this talk of life on the altar is really the pathway to the greatest joy we could ever know, and the greatest purpose we could ever know. Filled with hope in Him. You know, as a follower of Jesus Christ, He's gone to prepare a place for us. I believe John 14, when Jesus spoke to the disciples, that these promises are for the believer. As He said to them on that occasion, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Amen. Sometimes it's hard to sever in our thinking that God wants what we have, so we give Him things instead of ourselves. The text says we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And often we replace that in our thinking, I'll just give Him some money. I'll just show up at church every now and then. I'll invest my time in a project, a mission trip, a conference. But we're called to give ourselves. We're called to give ourselves. God doesn't want our money, our time, without giving ourselves. John Calvin wrote, by bodies here in the text, Romans 12:1, he means not only our skin and bones, but the totality of which we are composed. So let's spread this out a little bit. Maybe you're having a hard time connecting with this metaphor, presenting our bodies to the Lord. And let's break it down into several things. I did put this in the insert. Our minds, presenting our minds to the Lord. We're called to love God with all of our mind, as well as all of our body and soul. James Boyce said, our minds actually are parts of our bodies, and the victory we need to achieve begins there. In fact, in this same text, it calls us to renew the renewal of our minds, that we may know God's good and acceptable, perfect will of God. We're called to the renewal of our minds. What does that mean? Well, living in this world and taking in the offerings of this world really takes its toll on our thinking. One of the marks of sin is ignorance. I didn't even know that, you know. I remember hearing the testimony of one young man. I didn't even know what fornication was. It was the air we breathed in our youth culture. I didn't know. I needed somebody to define it for me. How many things that we were involved in, you know, I'm thinking of those who were saved as an adult. How many things we were involved in, it's just what everybody else was doing. And so after a while, it takes its toll on our thinking. And we begin to think things are true based upon our experience or based upon what someone else tells us or what popular culture demands. And all of them are a part of that wide and broad and accommodating road that leads to hell itself. And then we hear the gospel, and we hear the word of God, and we hear God's standards explained to us in clear terms. And we say, oh, wow. Lord, forgive me. That's how a mind is renewed. That my mind comes in compliance with God's standards. We're called to the renewal of our minds. There's a cross-reference you must think about with me this morning. It's in Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8. Here Paul is closing out the letter to the Philippians. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Wow, now that is tremendously practical. Think about how that would guide our internet use. From the endless clickbait that screams for our attention, that's foolish and worthless and sometimes just outright evil. God's calling me through the renewal of my mind to think about what's true, what's honorable, what's just, what's pure, what's lovely. That's not this. If you feed your mind movies and videos and books and social media that is vain and silly and dark and immoral and impure, you're going to begin to live like that. Garbage in, garbage out is really true. Or maybe even worse, garbage in, and then you know how to manipulate that in such a way that you live a hypocritical life. And you fool other people, but you don't fool God. And be assured that your sins will find you out. How do I get my mind renewed? Bring the Word of God into it. Hear it, read it, study it, memorize it. That's why we have fighter verses. That's why we have Bible drill. That's why we encourage one another to memorize the Scripture. Because it really is a battle. And, you know, as we think about our mind, presenting our minds to God as a living sacrifice, we're contending in our mind. We're battling for the truth in our mind. We're wanting our life to come into conformity to what's true and our thinking for what is true. Maybe you used to champion and celebrate what now you come to understand as absolutely worthless and sinful. That's a renewal of your mind by the power of God. You begin to apply biblical truths to the messages and agendas that are spun by the world. And I think it's helpful when you hear a lie coming through on the television to say it. That's a lie. That's not true. Not only contending in our minds, but resolving with our minds. Developing convictions, friends. Developing convictions for our life. I can't do that anymore. Others may, but I can't. And I don't claim to have the list for you. I've got my own list. Others may do that. I cannot do that. How do you get there? Well, I think it's through the renewal of your mind, you begin to develop convictions where you have boundaries, where you're not going to move beyond them in your conscience, because to violate your conscience is a terrible thing to do in the presence of God, and you want to stand as a Christian who's shining for Him. Not as a legalistic Pharisee who has a list of things that you shouldn't do, but as one who stands with conviction. Others may, but I can't. So surrendering our thinking to Him, it begins in our mind. Let's move on to our eyes and ears quickly. The images and impressions received through our eyes and ears. So I'm not arguing that we enter into a monastery. We have a calling to be light and salt, so this is not a call to bunker down. We have a calling to be salt and light, to be in the world but not of it, to be empowered by God's Spirit. So, you know, I think a good counterbalance is how much time am I really giving to studying the Scripture, prayer, personal ministry? How much time do I really give for the gathering of the body? Does that even compare to how much time I spend on the internet? Does that even compare to how much time I spend watching television? And you're just looking at the criteria of from Scripture of how my mind is renewed. It is It's devastating if I'm giving myself over to hours upon hours of worthless entertainment. If you're watching something and you're rooting for immorality to happen, that's wrong. You're rooting for it to happen in your heart. You wouldn't say it, but you're rooting for it. I think I've mentioned to you before, I had a friend in seminary who, prior to coming to seminary, was hooked on a soap opera. That's back in the 80s. Hooked on a soap opera. And he began to think in his mind as a young believer, you know, I was thinking, well, she ought to hook up with Bill because, you know, she's got a bad marriage anyway. That's out of bounds. Amen. And that's how it works. Because virtually every relationship you see in a program is built on some relational immorality, almost without exception. Our eyes and our ears. What am I listening to? What am I watching? Notice next, our tongue. I remember hearing the story of the church gossip who came forward in the invitation time of the service and said, "Preacher, I want to put my tongue on the altar." And he said, "Well, we got about 30 feet here. It might fit." The use of our tongue. The scripture has many warnings regarding our speech. It rules our life, James 3 tells us. And we have a wonderful opportunity when our bodies are presented to God, that our mouth and our words can be used for glorious things. Like what? Like singing to Him. Like teaching. Like giving wise counsel, encouragement, spiritual exhortation. Witnessing and sharing the gospel with our words. Not wrong uses, which abound. Prideful, boastful, profane, vulgar. David wrote in the Psalms, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." That's a great prayer. Psalm 141, verse 3. Let's go on from the tongue to our hands and our feet. Our hands and our feet. There's a lot that is said about that in the New Testament and in Proverbs. 1 Thessalonians 4 is one. "Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands." God has ordained work. The first thing God did when He created Adam was gave him a job. Tend my garden. Work with your hands as we instructed you, Paul said, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. In Ephesians 4:28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands." Presenting our hands and our feet to God as living sacrifices. Remember in chapter 10 when he was talking about sowing the gospel? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Presenting our bodies to Him, transformed by the mercies of God, presenting them for His service. See the motivation behind wanting to change? See the motivation of what true worship is? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's true worship. That includes our corporate worship, our private worship, and everything we do in our lives. Now, let me close with this incredible argument in this verse. Why this makes perfect sense. Worship that makes perfect sense. Offering, presenting yourself to Him. as a living sacrifice. Why that's true worship. This should inform our understanding of living sacrifice. This should help us to live for Christ as we approach each day and each moment of our lives. True spiritual worship requires some work to understand. Now, there are two words here that I think are important. The word translated spiritual, logikos, and latruo, worship. Logikos is the source of the English word logical. Logical, and it can mean either rational, genuine, true, or in a figurative sense, spiritual. Latruo can be translated worship or service, and it was always in the context of a temple religious service. For this reason, the King James translated these words, "This is your reasonable service." The ESV, as your spiritual worship. The New Living Translation brings emphasis to the living sacrifice of ourselves to God as truly the way to worship Him. So whether we translate it reasonable service or spiritual worship, it seems to capture both ideas. Our spiritual worship is logical and reasonable service, considering God's mercies extended to us in the gospel. Because God has saved us, it only makes perfect sense that we would present ourselves to Him in this way. Amen. Wow, that is tremendous. That's life on the altar. That's the life we're called to live. True spiritual worship involves our mind, our reason, our body, our intellect, all of it offered to God 24/7. That'll change your life and mine. It's what we need to be reminded of to get back on mission. Has sin got you down? Are you discouraged for one reason or another? This morning can be a new morning, a new beginning for you to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice and to begin to walk out in obedience on areas that are besetting to you. This is a beautiful expression. Well, how do I apply it to my life even more fully in conclusion? Maybe you're one of the visitors who's been coming. Maybe this is your first morning. The way this truth and this verse can be applied to you is by really asking the question, do you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Until then, you're not able to present yourself as a living sacrifice. You're in need of His redemption and His salvation in your life. And when you come to know Him and love Him and He dwells within you, you begin to see more and more your life change. Things that you once resisted, you now embrace. And you find yourself walking through the day in communion with Him. I think Ray Ortland, if you'd allow me to present this again to you, just a series of prayers that the believer should offer. Thank you, Lord, in the course of a day. Thank you, Lord. Give me strength, Lord. Help me, Lord. You know best, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. I surrender, Lord. I didn't understand what you did there, Lord. Keep me from sin, Lord. I need you, Lord. I love you, Lord. You're with me, Lord. Even though I feel surrounded, you are with me. And then to ask myself, am I presenting myself to God? And if you're not, why not, in light of what we've just seen? And could it be that the defeat and the discouragement that you're feeling in your life is because you haven't come to terms with what we're called to do here? Jesus has paid it all. And true conversion brings about change. James Boyce said, true conversion makes a difference in a person's life. If there's no difference, there's no genuine conversion. Laws in themselves change little. Changed people change everything. Changed people change everything. And the only thing that will ever really change people is God Himself through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to come to Him and to come to Him now. Would you bow with me in prayer as we come to the end of this service? Romans 12:1 is not something we do every now and then. It's an ongoing presentation of ourself to Him. And maybe it's been a while since you've sensed the Lord's pleasure. Maybe you've had a series of things that have just overcome you, and what a great day to begin again. If you've never received Christ, His mercy is extended to you, yes, even this morning. Would you turn to Him? Would you call out to Him? Would you receive Him as the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead and has pledged to live within you? Father, I pray in these closing moments that we would be surrendered to You with joy. Thank You for this hope and this calling. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing. If there are needs on your life, you come.